Good morning, everyone. Glad you're with us here today to worship. Great songs. As we consider the week that we've gone through, remembering what happened 24 years ago, and then on top of that, events that have touched our whole nation and possibly the world, it's good to know that Jesus is the one who is worthy. Jesus has it all. Jesus is the center of everything. And he's got it. I read a verse recently, and the last four words of the verse said, Jesus knows everything. And I was really thankful for that verse. If you're new with us or haven't been here very often, we'd like to encourage you to get one of these little cards. It's right in front of you in the seat. It's the connection card. Just fill it out, put it in the offering when it comes around, or hand it to someone. It allows us to get us to know you a little bit better, and also we can put you on our mailing list and send you some things like the coffee thing. The coffee thing. What is that thing called? What's brewing? The coffee thing. What's brewing, so that you can be up to date as to what's going on in our church, and it can also give you the link to the sermon that you missed last week. So just fill this out, and we'd be love to be in contact with you. Thank you. It's nice to know that we do have a family that we can walk through life's events with. And as we seek to enjoy our relationship with Jesus, we also seek to enjoy it with one another. And we have fellowship, and we can journey as a family, and we can be engaged with each other and with the people around us. And when we go through events in life like this last week, it's just nice to know that our family is here, and that when we have needs, we can call upon the people that are with us and walk with us, and we can cry with each other, we can pray with each other, we can hug each other, and we can laugh with each other. So as a family, let's continue to do that as a church family. I'd like to draw your attention to another thing that you got. Oh, wait, I forgot. There's one other thing in there. On the 27th, 10 o'clock in the morning, we have a membership class. If you're not a member of our church and would like to become a member, I encourage you to talk with Pastor Jesse or with Pastor Sean and find out more about that and come to that class on Saturday, September 27th, down at the TAC Cafe, 10 o'clock in the morning. So check into that if you're not yet a member of our church. The last thing I'd like to draw your attention to is this brochure that you've been given. Starting next Sunday, we're going to start 21 days of fasting. Now, fasting, oh my goodness, do I have to go without food for 21 whole days? That's a tough one. How many days have you gone? 7 days. I might have done 2 or 3 days. After you get fast the first day or two, then it's not quite so bad. But those first couple days, it would be pretty rough. But no, it's not just giving up food. If you read through this brochure, it'll give you some good ideas of different kinds of fasting that you can be involved in. We have a list of different activities. Thank you. Yes. Different activities that you can be involved with our entire church. The last time we did this, last year I think it was, the Lord challenged me to become involved in 21 days, and I didn't give up my pie or ice cream. Maybe that's this year. No, don't. Shoot, she's here. I gave up Angry Birds. No. But Angry Birds for 21 days. And you know what happened? I haven't played Angry Birds since. I've just kind of lost the desire. When you go on a fast and you give up Angry Birds, or you give up pie and ice cream, or you give up something else, we need to replace those times with a time with Jesus, a time of reading from Scripture, a time of praying, a time of meditating on the Lord. And this brochure will give you some ideas, and there are all going to be all kinds of ideas throughout the whole 21 days. So I would really like to encourage you to pursue this. and to look into being a part of the 21 days of fast. And who knows, maybe the Lord will put something on your heart and on your heart and on your heart, and we're all praying and fasting about the same thing, and God will do amazing things for our community. So I encourage you to become part of the fast. Jesse?
Good morning. I'm Jesse. I'm the pastor of discipleship here at Trinity Alliance, and one of my great joys that I get to do is I get to walk alongside, encourage, and pray for our small group leaders. And small groups at Trinity Alliance is really how we journey together with our church family, praying for one another, supporting one another through the ups and downs of life. And many of our groups were paused for the summer, and they are relaunching now. And so that's why we wanted to take a few moments and let you know about them. You have a brochure, hopefully, that you got when you came in that tells all about our various connection groups, Bible studies, prayer groups, book clubs. And so I'm just going to highlight a few of them where there's been a change. And so one of those is Sarah Agero is going to be leading a book club called Curious Conversations, which will be reading books that interact with things going on social issues and discussing those through the light of the gospel. So if you want to know more about that, you can talk to Sarah. Also, the Wednesday evening women's Bible study will be doing the Bible study Experiencing God. And I am super excited about this because this was a study that was hugely impactful for me in learning how to hear God's voice and how to join God in mission around the world and right here. Also, the prayer connection group that meets Tuesday evenings has a change of time and leadership. They'll be meeting at 6:30 from now on, and Pastor Sean will be leading that group. Finally, the Friday morning women's Bible study is not going to be meeting this coming year. The women have all been kind of led into different things. Instead, on the second and fourth Fridays of the month, Erica Wise will be leading a prayer group for missionaries around the world that our church is connected with, as well as praying for all of us as we live on mission right here where we are. So those are some changes, but again, that should all be in your brochure. And I wanted to take some time to pray for our connection group leaders. And so I'm going to ask them to stand, and then I'm going to ask that those of us around would come around and lay a hand on them, pray for them, because our connection group leaders are really like shepherds in that they help us journey together in our Christian life. They help us say no to the lie of individualism, that we don't need anybody. They help us say yes, that we need the body of Christ. We need the family of God together. So if you're a connection group leader, could you go ahead and stand up? Any small group leader, Bible study leader, prayer group leader, go ahead and stand. And then everybody else, if you could gather around whatever connection group leader is closest to you, lay a hand on them, and I'm going to ask you to pray over them.
Father, you've created us to be curious creatures. Thank you for your word and what you tell us about what has come before and what is coming in the future. Thank you for making it clear what it is that is important for us to know and understand, and where mysteries are good and necessary things. Thank you for explaining heavenly things that are doubtless beyond our ability to truly understand in ways we can comprehend, and for making this seemingly endlessly complicated life as simple as loving you and others with everything we've got every day. Give us ears to hear what you've shared with Sean to give to us, listening without the enemy's constant distractions. We love you, Father.
Good morning. I am Pastor Sean, and privileged. Feel very, very privileged to not only be able to have that title of pastor, but also to be able to have this congregation to be the one that I get to be pastor with. So thank you church. Just it's a great privilege to be with you and to worship with you. I love having I love the creativity of our leaders and our worship team. Thanks again just to Laura, but I think the last 2 weeks, it's just been really beautiful to see how the Lord has prompted them and inspired them in their preparation of worship. It's not that sometimes we can just get up and we can kind of do songs and God is in that and it's a beautiful thing, but there's times when the Lord reveals things ahead of time, and I just love how our worship team is willing to listen to those promptings and to follow it, even if it means it takes a little bit longer for us to get through that worship time. And so praise the Lord for that. Thank you to Laura and to Grace, and just got a great worship team here. So this morning we are, again, as has been worshiped through already, we're going to be tackling Revelation chapter 6 and 7. I invite you to open up those chapters and just kind of be gazing through it as I preach through it. I'm not going to necessarily read a bunch of the portions of that, and some of it has already been read, and so I'll just be referring to different aspects as we go through. And so if you have it open, maybe it'll be easier for you to kind of see where maybe I'm what I'm pointing out. This morning, in this series in Revelation, we finally get into the main body of John's vision. It is at this point where the interpretations of Revelation take a radical turn. It is here where it seems there is a great temptation to forget what's come before it and to fall into fear. When we get to this chapter, there is a great tendency to also drastically slow our pace of reading. Many commentaries and scholars, after moving with relative speed through the first five chapters, hit the exegetical brakes in chapter 6. While it is certainly understandable to respond in such a way, I want to encourage us to avoid this temptation. There are certainly times for us to dig into the interpretive weeds, and doing so can be an opportunity to find greater clarity of these challenging passages. But it seems to me doing so often causes greater confusion as our micro-focus obscures the vast and beautiful view of the forest that lay before us. To illustrate my point, a pastor friend of mine told me about an eschatology conference that he attends every year, and how he attended one session where the speaker spent 4 hours explaining his exegesis of one word in Revelation. Again, while there may be a time for such scholarly endeavors, we must be extremely careful not to lose sight of the simple and obvious truths in this book. Zeroing our focus on one stroke of the brush can be amazing, but we must never forget that it's all the brush strokes seen together that reveal the awesome and encouraging painting that Revelation is. It is this concern for keeping the big picture in view as part of what is motivating me to complete this sermon series by Thanksgiving, and why I'm covering two chapters in this week's message. Another popular tendency that chapter 6 inspires is the view that everything from here on out is happening chronologically. While chapter 1 through 3 are often allowed to be timeless images, the throne room vision, and especially here with the opening of the seals, many begin to insist on a strict timeline structure. Whatever the meaning of the events described after the opening of each seal, many view these events as happening sequentially, and that perspective continues throughout the rest of the book. However, I want to invite you to let go of this popular way of reading Revelation. While there is some evidence that these events are chronological, there is no exegetical demand that we view them in that way. As a matter of fact, there's evidence against such an interpretation. And at the very least, the nature of apocalyptic writing should cause us to hesitate in reading Revelation chronologically. While John is certainly writing what he hears and sees in the order that he hears and sees them, that order does not demand the real life events that the vision symbolizes happen in that order. This is true not just within the individual vision seen, but also in the overarching storyline of Revelation. Although the seals are opened one at a time, the events they describe don't have to be seen sequentially. The first seal does not automatically lead to the second seal, and so on. Indeed, practically speaking, we can see the destructive effects of all four horsemen happening all the time in various ways and in various orders. Furthermore, the vision of the people of God in chapter 7, after the first six seals have been broken, is not happening chronologically after. It seems clear that the marking of the 144,000 happens before the opening of the seals. The repetition of the number four horsemen, and then four angels at the beginning of each vision is clear hint that chapter 7 and chapter 6 are linked together. Again, this is apocalyptic writing, and as such, it leans heavily on symbolism and uses numbers very intentionally. Numbers are used both to communicate symbolic truths and to link visions together. While we can certainly debate and disagree over the chronology or lack thereof in Revelation, my invitation to everyone here, no matter your perspective, is to join me in reading this revelation of Jesus and by Jesus with less emphasis on a timeline. Moreover, and even more importantly, may we also let go of any tendency to read Revelation as describing some distant future reality. We must resist separating these visions from our current lives and instead allow them to encourage, convict, and empower us to join the Lamb in His way today. We must view these revelations as being relevant not only to the first century church and not only to some future expression of the church, but also to us and to the church as it exists today. Like the throne room visions of chapter 4 and 5, the greatest blessings come when we apply these apocalyptic images to the current realities of our lives. God is currently on the throne. The Lamb who is slain is currently worthy to open the scroll. The people of God are currently casting our crowns and worshiping the Lamb. And the four horsemen are currently wreaking havoc on our world. As we get into chapter 6, one of the questions that should be asked right away is, who are the four creatures calling to? The typical perspective is that they're calling the four horsemen to come. While there is certainly a clear connection to the arrival of each horseman after the call to come, it seems to me, if we are going to not forget what we've already read in the previous five chapters, there is a subtle nuance that must be considered. If we view this call to come in the light of chapter 5 especially, and the scroll of God's plan to restore all of creation, and the slain Lamb who is the only one worthy to bring about that plan, we find a deeper and more powerful perspective. The four living creatures are not so much calling the destructive powers of the horsemen to come. They are calling on the restorative power of the Lamb to come. When we get to chapter 6, as I said at the opening, we too often forget about chapter 5. But the rejoicing and worship described in the throne room vision of chapter 5 are all centered on the great and glorious plan of redemption. The excitement is about the Lamb securing victory over evil and through the shocking truth that is revealed that he did it by being slain, not by slaying. We must hang on to the context and truth of chapter 5 throughout all the dreadful events described in the remainder of Revelation. The call of the four living creatures is not for destruction and tribulation to come, but for the healing and restoring work of the Lamb to come. While the four horsemen are certainly responding to the call to come, the call is directed to the Lamb who was slain. We must continue to cling to the slain Lamb imagery. And if we do, we will avoid the tendency of slipping into the warrior Jesus perspective and thereby view the destruction that accompanies the opening of the seals as fearful punishments from an angry and vengeful God. If God's plan for gaining victory over evil and restoring creation to his perfect design comes through the Lamb who is slain, then the tribulations revealed in chapter 6 cannot be interpreted as Jesus' just punishments against evil. Yet this is by far the most popular perspective of Revelation in chapter 6. Most of us grab a hold of the warrior imagery and thereby read Revelation in a direct contradiction to the Lamb and the unmistakable declaration that victory over evil comes by the blood of the Lamb. The heart of God is captured by the image of the Lamb who was slain to take away the sins of the world. Therefore, any image of an angry Jesus wielding a sword of death and destruction, meting out justice on the evil hordes of this world, must be rejected. Instead, the image of the slain Lamb must be kept before us and be used as the filter to interpret and understand the events described in these chapters. When we see the breaking of the seals through the image of the Lamb who was slain, we find an interpretation that resembles something much more closely to Hebrews chapter 12. Verses 7 and 8 read as follows: "It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons." We see here in Hebrews chapter 12, our heavenly Father is described as one who disciplines those he loves. Such disciplines prove that we are sons and daughters of the Creator. Furthermore, God boldly declares his deep and true love for us by his refusal to let us continue in our evil and destructive ways all the way to hell. Only an evil father would let his children continue their destructive behavior without warning. But our loving Father allows us the free will to choose evil, but also to face the temporal consequences of evil in hopes of us choosing his way before it is too late. Interpreting the tribulations described in chapter 6 as loving disciplines from a loving Father align very well with the Lamb who was slain imagery of chapter 5. What seems totally out of place, however, is an angry, vengeful God who is seeking to destroy those who have rejected his way. In this chapter, there's also something else of vital importance. We must notice that the four horsemen are given their authority by and power by the Lamb. This means that the tribulations they cause are limited by him. But even more encouraging, if the pain and suffering they cause is allowed by Jesus, we can be assured that his allowing of such things is ultimately good and for the expansion of his kingdom. While many interpret Jesus giving the horseman authority from a warrior Jesus mindset and thereby see the tribulation caused as punishments designed to bring suffering and destruction only. But God is a good father, and the Lamb has laid down his life for the sinners. What we see in each of the four opening seals is the terrible consequences of evil's reign on earth. Oppression, war, famine, economic strife, and various pestilence all cause great tribulation in our world. But all of these are disciplines that are allowed by God to flourish so that individually and corporately we will see the error of our way. Again, we too often read these verses with the sense that Jesus' goal is to vengefully inflict pain and punishment on those who've rejected him. But the way of the Lamb, there has no room for such treatment of his loved and died for creation. Like a loving father, he allows his children to face the consequences of their foolish choices, but does so with tears in his eyes. He is longing for them to turn from the way of death, and like the prodigal son's father, the moment they do so, he throws his arms around them and welcomes them home. There's one final perspective that I think is important for us to consider here in chapter 6. While the nature of evil is destruction, and death always follows evil's steps, when Jesus came to earth, evil stepped up its game. Jesus came in direct opposition to the way of evil. He came to show the world that there was another way. He came to reveal the way, the truth, and the life that all humanity has been created for. The way of death had reigned until Jesus arrived. And by living the way of the Lamb in their midst, he ushered in a war between life and death. This is why Jesus says that he didn't come to bring peace, but a sword, and that he came to divide families. Matthew 10, 34 to 36. Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father and a daughter against his mother, her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those in his own house. Jesus came to challenge evil's way, and ever since, evil has sought to destroy the Lamb and all who live in his way. Jesus revealed who God truly is and who we were truly made to be. He came to show us the way of life and declare unequivocally that the way of evil leads only to death. He came to demonstrate that the way of life is lived by loving your enemies and praying for those who persecute you. He came to declare that the way of victory over evil and all its destruction is the way of the Lamb who was slain. But evil hates the way of the Lamb. So while Jesus allows the consequences of evil to be poured out on humanity through the events of Revelation 6, in hopes of us recognizing that the way of death is not all it's cracked up to be, he's also allowing those who choose evil to seal their fate. as followers of Jesus walk the way of life before them, they can not only see the beauty and blessing that is offered, but they are given the opportunity to lash out against the Lamb. As a result, their evil hearts are exposed and condemned by their attack against innocent blood. These horrific expressions of evil against love and goodness are undeniable examples of the perpetrator's just condemnation. But even after such dreadful acts of evil, the Lamb still hopes that it will lead to their repentance. This week, we've all seen the latest example of the despicable and mournful consequences of evil's desperate attempt to silence the way of the Lamb. No matter what you think of Charlie Kirk's political perspectives, it seems clear that his faith in Jesus motivated much of how he lived and why he worked so hard to have an open dialogue with those who disagreed with him. While there is still much that is unknown about the alleged assassin, it seems he had fully given into the way of death. And whether he realized it or not, he was so offended by the way of life that he lashed out and killed Charlie in an attempt to silence the Lamb. But even now, despite this horrible action, he can still turn and be received by the Father. Like the Ecuadorian tribe who brutally killed Jim Elliot and four of his fellow missionaries, yet later converted to Christianity, so this senseless atrocity can result in the expansion of the kingdom of God. And if early reports are to be believed, it already has. When evil goes so far as to destroy loving and innocent people, the act is so appalling that it ignites a powerful outpouring of good. Jesus was the most extreme example of this. The evil done to him was so unjust that thousands came to Christianity and the church was launched. A cannibalistic tribe in Ecuadorian jungle gave up their evil ways and a church was born. Perhaps the assassination of a young man with a wife and two little children will spark a revival in a Christian nation who's lost its way. No matter how it plays out, the truth is what the evil one has meant for evil can and is used by Jesus to build and strengthen the kingdom of God. Amen. What we see in chapter 6 is both God's loving discipline of all who live in the way of death and the desperate clamoring of evil as it attempts to convince the world that the way of life is foolishness and to prove their point by silencing the Lamb. All of this results in the painful suffering of humanity as those who've found the way of the Lamb are persecuted and martyred for their faith, and as those who've chosen the way of evil stubbornly endure the brutal consequences of their choices. While this dreadful scene tends to ignite despair and hopelessness in the hearts of Christians, I would be so bold as to suggest today that it shouldn't. Indeed, it seems to me Jesus gave us this revelation not to spark despair, but to inspire hope. And this is why we shouldn't spend too much time in the details of chapter 6. But instead, we should hurry on to the awesome beauty that is described in chapter 7. I recognize that we are at the supposed end time of our service, but we're going to go ahead and continue into chapter 7. So sit back and relax for a few more minutes. Revelation chapter 1, verse 3, "Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near." We return to this verse again And we must do so, especially when reading and hearing about the major tribulations described throughout this book. We must be reminded that Jesus is revealing things for the purpose of blessing us, not to strike fear in our hearts. Thankfully, even if we don't recall this particular opening verse, Jesus intersperses passages like chapter 7 to make sure we don't fall into despair. There are great encouragements and powerful truths that are expressed in the imagery that John saw next. We should be careful not to assume that what happens in chapter 7 occurs chronologically after the events of chapter 6. Remember, Jesus' purpose of giving the revelation, giving this revelation is not to build our eschatological systems or give us a blow-by-blow of every future event in the order they will occur. Jesus is blessing his people and is revealing to us what is and what will take place. The beauty and hope of this passage begin with the awesome power and sovereignty of God on full display. After the description of the four horsemen wreaking havoc on creation, Jesus introduces this chapter by alluding to the four angels in the four corners of creation holding back the four winds of the earth. The number four is significant, and it should be recognized that Jesus is attempting to parallel the four horsemen and their tribulations with the four angels and the four winds of the earth. So again, we should not see a chronology here, but should see a parallel. While the four angels and the four horsemen are not necessarily the same figures, and while the four winds and the four tribulations are not necessarily describing the same events, it seems clear, at the very least, John is describing the same period of time and doing so from contrasting perspectives. It could be said that chapter 6 is describing the physical realities of the tribulations brought on those who walk in the way of death, while chapter 7 is contrasting the spiritual realities of those who walk in the way of life. From this angle, we can see that the authority granted to the horsemen is specifically limited by the Lamb in regard to the 144,000 who are sealed. While these symbolically numbered sealed ones endure the effects of the great tribulation, their adoption into the family of God is secure. They have the name of God on their forehead, and that name cannot be removed. Jesus does not want any of his followers to fear the tribulations of this world. The Father wants every one of his children to know we are joint heirs with Jesus and that our adoption into his family cannot be revoked. The Holy Spirit has made us into a new creation, and he has sealed us for all eternity. No matter how much evil attacks us, or persecutes us, or even when it eventually results in the loss of our life, we can be assured that our inheritance is secure. Oh, praise the Lord for his abundant grace and power. Amen?
Amen.
But there's more encouragement that lies within this chapter 7. We see what seems to be two different groups described. The first group is the 144,000, and the second group is a great multitude who no one could number. But we must pay attention to John's rhythm of apocalyptic writing. The truth is that these two groups are the exact same group of people. Remember, what we saw last week in chapter 5, when John was weeping because nobody was worthy of opening the scroll. Then John hears the elder whisper in his ear, "Do not weep anymore. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered." But when John turns to see what the elder told him, he is shocked to find a lamb as though it had been slain. Note the similar situation here in chapter 7. In verse 4, John hears the number of the sealed, 144,000. Then in verse 9, he turns to look, and behold, he sees a great multitude. The interpretation is clear. The lion and the lamb of chapter 5 are one. And here in chapter 7, the 144,000 and the great multitude are one in the same. But why does Jesus reveal this encouraging truth in this way? Why the reference to the 144,000 in the tribes of Israel? And why does he connect that with a great multitude of people from every nation, tribe, peoples, and languages? Because it is a beautiful affirmation of the covenant of God with Abraham and the confirmation that that it has indeed come to pass. In Genesis 12, 1-3, God declares that he will bless Abraham and that he will bless all the nations of the earth through Abraham. Despite the utter failure of Israel to accomplish this throughout its history, Jesus, the Lamb, has done it. Here in Revelation 7, we see the great fulfillment of God's promises to Abraham. Here in this apocalyptic imagery, Jesus declares that he has made Abraham into a greater nation than he could have ever imagined. This holy nation includes people from every tribe, people, and language on the earth. Jesus has united Jew and Gentile into one people of God. And he has accomplished it all through the Lamb who was slain. Before we conclude, there's one final word of encouragement that must be emphasized in this chapter 7. At the end of chapter 6, we hear the cries of the world longing for the mountains to fall on them, and in despair asking what appears to be a rhetorical question, who can stand? The obvious answer, as was pointed out earlier, no one. But wait, there are some who can stand, and chapter 7 reveals the surprising answer to their question. There is a great multitude that nobody can count who successfully stand in the midst of the great tribulations caused by the four horsemen. And their triumph is not just a temporary one, it's an internal one. Indeed, even their martyrdom is not a sign of failure, but of glory. These who are able to stand are those who recognize that the way of death is a dead-end way and turn to the way of life. These who are sealed and those who receive the great blessings of chapter 7 are those who have triumphed over evil by the blood of the Lamb. Then at the end of chapter 7, we receive this beautiful imagery that draws our memory to the promises offered to those who enjoy the New Jerusalem, which is described at the end of Revelation. In Revelation 7, verses 16 and 7, it reads, "They shall hunger no more, neither thirst anymore. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." The direct symbolism is to the end of the book, where it's saying, telling us about what the eternal kingdom looks like. In Revelation 21:4, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. If there was any anxiousness or concern over the tribulations described in chapter 6, they quickly dissipate with the wonderful promises of chapter 7. These two chapters taken together, without focusing too closely on every single detail and attempt to exegete each word, are a powerful declaration of God's awesome love. They reveal the true and painful consequences of evil and how God graciously uses them to warn us of the destructive end associated with the walking in the way of death. But our Heavenly Father does more than just discipline and warn us. He also reveals to us the beautiful and amazing future that He has created us to enjoy. He promises to put us in His eternal family and protect us from the lasting effects of evil. He welcomes us into His kingdom where there will never be hungry or thirsty or suffer again. The way of the Lamb is to lovingly discipline. Let me start that again. The way of the Lamb is to lovingly discipline those who are walking down the wrong path and to lavishly reward those who are willing to walk with him. This is the message of Revelation 6 and 7. We conclude with Revelation 8, 1, and the opening of the seventh seal. The final revelation presents a strange phenomenon. What follows the breaking of the seventh seal? There was silence in heaven for about a half an hour. After all the worship and praise in the throne room in chapters 4 and 5, and after the active tribulation of chapter 6, and after all the glory and hope of chapter 7, this final seal causing complete silence for a half hour can seem a bit out of place. But I think it is a powerful and fitting close to this scene. It's as if after Jesus has revealed the horrible consequences of sin and revealed the wonderful rewards of salvation, he punctuates his message by awaiting for a response. It's as if the heavens have gone completely silent, waiting to see what the world will choose. Will it continue in the way of evil, or will it choose the way of the Lamb? This silence is not only a powerful and fitting way to close these chapters, it's also a powerful and fitting way to close this message. After reading and hearing about all the dreadful tribulations that result from walking in the way of evil, and after hearing about the glorious promise of the eternal kingdom for those who walk in the way of life, what will you do? Are you walking in the way of evil? Are you facing the natural consequences for your evil choices? If so, do not harden your heart. Your Heavenly Father loves you so much. And he's disciplining you. He refuses to let you to continue in the way of evil without it costing you. But his desire is not to destroy you, but to save you. He longs for you to choose to turn towards him, and the moment you do, he will fully embrace you. He has a wonderful and beautiful eternity planned for you. If you choose to surrender to his way, he will give you his name and will ensure that even death will not spoil your abundant reward. He is waiting for you to decide and is so excited to usher you into the kingdom which you were created to enjoy. So, in the heavy weight of silence, what do you choose? Lord, thank you for your love for us that expressed in so many ways. Thank you that you love us enough to discipline us, to allow us to face the consequences of our evil ways. But thank you that your heart is never to destroy, your heart is always to restore, to draw us in, to help us to choose the way that we've been designed and created for. We would be able to enjoy more fully the love that you have for us, that you've designed us for, that you've invited us into. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. 1 John 4:9. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for being here with us this morning. Again, we would love to pray for you. Prayer team's up front this morning. If there's something going on in your heart throughout the service, you'd just like to have somebody come alongside you, we would love to be that person to come alongside and pray for you. Got another song or so to go as well if you want to stay in the room, continue to worship. We've also got the fellowship hall if you want to go out and just speak life and encouragement over each other. That would be great. We have a newcomer lunch as well that will be meeting in the cafe here in about 10 minutes. So thank you all for being here today. God bless.